Well, we are in 2 Samuel, chapter 2. Finished up first chapter 1 last Sunday. David is still in Ziklag in the Philistine territory over here. We've had several things happen. Saul got killed in battle. David's mourning over that. He got word of that from a messenger, an Amalekite messenger that brought the crown and the bracelet or something from the king to David. And he was probably expecting some kind of reward from David, but he had told David that he was God finally dispatched Saul. So he didn't get the reward that he was expecting. David did give him a reward for his actions, but not the reward he expected. So had one of his young men to dispatch this Amalekite. So
he won a trip.
So as we're going in chapter 2 today, David is sort of in a dilemma here. He's right now he's still in the Philistine territory, and you know what would God have him to do now? Mm-hmm. King Saul is gone. David has been anointed as king of Israel some 20 years before that. David has been very patient. He insisted on not doing anything that would cause Saul to be dethroned and to usurp the authority of God's anointed. And that's the way David looked at Saul. He's God's anointed. Yes, David's God's anointed too, but it's all about God's time and not David's time. So that's where David's at right now as we're going to chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, first half of verse 4. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And the men that were with him did bring David up, and every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David's already been anointed king of Israel. He hadn't ascended the throne yet. But he's, to David's credit now, he maybe has learned his lesson. And when he has a major decision, he's going to the Lord. And he's asking the Lord, you know, shall he go up to Judah? Now, how is he asking the Lord? We don't have the full story here. But he still has, so far as we know, still has the priest Abiathar with him. When Saul was killing the priest, Abiathar fled with the ephod that's used to inquire the Lord to the cave of Adullam. And so far as we know, Abiathar has stayed with David during this time. We've not heard anything different in Scripture. So when David's inquiring of the Lord, apparently he is going to the priest to inquire of the Lord. And it's saying that the Lord's speaking to him. Okay, we talked before about how you inquire of the Lord using the ephod and the Urim and Thurim. And there's supposedly a little pocket. The ephod is like an apron, a little pocket behind here. And you'd inquire of the Lord, yes, no question. And the priest would go in and pull out the Urim or the Thurim. And what they think it is, they don't know for sure, is probably a white or a black stone. You know, white yes, black no, maybe. So he would probably go to the priest and inquire of the priest, should I stay where I'm at? Should I go up to Judah? And the priest, well, he'd answer yes or no question, should I go up to Judah? And the priest would pull out a stone and say, yes, you need to go up to Judah. Okay. And it says God tells him that he should go up to Hebron. Okay. How? How would he do that? Well, maybe say, okay, God, should I go up to Bethuel? Nope. Okay. Should I go to Carmel? You know, one of my wives from Carmel. No. Should I go to Keilah? You know, we had trouble. No. You know, and keep asking the question until you get a right answer, you know, until you get a yes and a positive answer. Should I go up to Hebron? And the priest pulls out, yes, go to Hebron. No need to ask any more questions. You got your answer from the Lord. So the Lord told him he should go up to Hebron. Hebron is in the area of Judah here. And it says that the men of Judah come and anoint him king over Judah. Hebron was considered, I think, the capital of Judah at this time. And you would think, well, why not Jerusalem or something? Jerusalem hadn't been conquered yet. It's still got Jebusites there. And the reason, you know, the Israel has conquered territory around here and around here, but they hadn't conquered Jerusalem here because that's a fortified city. Still got Jebusites there. So God told him to go up to Hebron. Now, why Hebron? Oftentimes, God is providing for us, looking after us when we don't even realize he is. Hebron was a city of refuge. When Joshua and Israelites went into the land, they divided up the land like this, and each tribe was supposed to conquer their land. They never finished the job, but God established three cities of refuge, three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. Hebron was a city of refuge, Shechem was, and Kadesh was. And on the west side, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan on the east side. And yeah.
I don't mean to interrupt, but keep using the word conquer. Were they supposed to conquer or just settle?
No, they were supposed to kill all the Canaanites.
All of them.
Men, women, and children were supposed to kill them. And the other people that were there were supposed to drive them out. They were supposed to go in and possess the land. And that's what a lot of people have a problem with in the Bible when God tells them to go in and kill men, women, children, cattle, whatever, you know.
I do.
And,
I said, I don't.
I don't either.
Well, I did until I went back and looked at the Bible as a whole, and I eventually understood that God had given them every opportunity to repent of the evil ways they were doing. They didn't, and God didn't want the Israelites to be infected with this pagan virus that was there.
At the same time, we know God's grace, and I mean, I'm sure you've heard it being around Baptists. You know, the age of accountability. You know, even if those children weren't accountable, they would have, they were, you know, what we sometimes consider the innocent, they would have, you know, gone to heaven based on what was generally preached. Correct?
I can't agree with that. I don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that, tells us that. Now, the Westminster Catechism that the Presbyterians use say that the children of the elect that die as infants or whatever go to heaven. But that's not in the Scriptures. There's some things in Scriptures that they can draw from to come to that conclusion. But we're just not told. But what we do know is we serve a righteous, holy, loving God. And whatever he decides is to glorify him.
Well, we also know in the Bible where it says that if you know it's a sin, you know, and you do it. So I'm thinking you have to be at least of an age where you can comprehend what you're doing is wrong or not. So I think by that terminology along the scriptures that God would have a way to take care of those.
Now, God makes righteous decisions.
Where does that lie? I don't know.
I don't know either.
I think that was a different dispensation there.
Anyway, get back to see the red. How'd we get over here?
Sorry.
How'd we get over here? Anyway, back to cities of
refuge. That's part of the rabbit trail, too.
Exactly.
He's going to Hebron. That was the city of refuge. Three on the west bank, three on the east bank.
Now, how did the cities of refuge establish? How did it become cities of refuge?
That was given to Joshua to establish those cities as refuge. What a city of refuge is that if you killed somebody or committed a capital crime, that you could flee to the city of refuge. And you were safe there so long as the elders in that city protected you. Now, when you fled to the city of refuge, you were supposed to have a trial there to determine your guilt. And if it was determined you were innocent, or there were no witnesses to your crime, they couldn't convict you of the crime, then you were safe so long as you were in that city. If you left the city, all bets are off. If you killed somebody's brother, there was an avenger of the blood. He could kill you, and he would not be counted as being a murderer.
Outside the city, you're saying?
Outside the city. He couldn't kill you inside the city.
And what's the purpose of having a trial if you can't go outside the city? Well, what good does that do inside the city if that's your city?
God's taken in account human nature, I believe.
Right. Well,
that there were no police force.
Right.
At the time they went in there, there was not really an organized, central organized government is the enemy, is under God. So these provisions were set up, and as long as everybody knew what the rules were and followed the rules, it was okay. And if we were out in the field working in something, and I dropped a tree on you and killed you and your brother's standing over there, I would take off to that city of refuge. Because your brother's going to be mad at me, even though it was an accident that I killed you. He's going to stay mad at me forever, but as long as I'm in the city of refuge, I can tell the elders there to have a trial that I'm innocent, you know, it was an accident. But that does not alleviate your brother's anger at me for dropping a tree on, you know. And I couldn't leave that city and be safe until the high priest died.
Okay, I understand all that, but what is the purpose of having a trial or judging somebody inside the city?
If they're found guilty...
Are they going to punish them?
Yes.
Okay, see, I missed that part. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
If they're found guilty, then whatever the punishment is for that crime...
Off with his head.
Now, they had a guy not long ago who statutory rape, and the family found out about it, and they said if he gets out, they're going to kill him. So the gentleman was in jail, went through the courts, said you're released on your own reconnaissance to come back to trial. They said, no, don't release me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they ended up releasing him. He turned right around and went to the back of the jail and was caught breaking into jail and was arrested and put back in jail. And they asked him why. He said, I'm going back in here. I'm safe in here. You know, because he knew he would be messed up by going there. But he was arrested for breaking back into jail.
So that makes me wonder if these cities are somewhat like the city of Fallujah was. I mean...
Let's get back. David is told to go to the city of Hebron.
Where's Fallujah on the mountain?
David is told to go to the city of Hebron. Why? Well, we can see the surface reasons because of the capital of Judah, but it's a city of refuge. David has been a military man. He's killed a whole bunch of people. He's had probably some of his soldiers be killed. He's probably got some family members that's upset with him because maybe their relative was killed in battle. David had nothing to do with it, but they're upset with him, you know. There may be people after David's life that he don't know about. He has no clue about. God's putting him in a city of refuge. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's to protect him. But sometimes God is providing for us when we don't even know God's providing.
Yeah, one of the commentators here say also that it's also very fertile, lots of vegetation there and lots of resources. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if that's truly
the God's providing for him, yeah. But it also said when his men went with him, Hebron's not all that big in that day and age. It's not all that big. So his men are occupying cities around him also with their families. So that's David sort of in a center there of a major city in Judah with his men setting up residences in the cities around Hebron. So David's fairly protected there because he's in a fortified city, a city of refuge. He's got all his men around him to protect him. And we can see how this plays out in the next chapter. I don't want to go into that now. In the next chapter, see how the city of refuge plays out. Let's see. But David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him to go there. And the people of Judah came there to anoint David as the leader of Judah. The men of Judah probably understood their destiny, that they were going to be the source of the Messiah, going all the way back to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 24, chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob was pronouncing his blessings upon his sons, on the son Judah, and Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." That scholars look back on that, and Shiloh means him to whom it belongs. And that was a prophecy that was a blessing and a prophecy that was very prevalent in Israel, even to the point when Rome occupied Israel. And they took away the authority of Israel to mete out capital punishment, that the priest of Israel went through the streets in sackcloth and ashes and mourning because they thought a promise of God had been broken. What they didn't realize, Jesus had just been born a few years before that. But Judah is the tribe of Judah is very aware of their destiny. And they're aware that David's been anointed king of Israel, and he hadn't ascended the throne of Israel. So they're anointing him as the king of Judah. Mm-hmm. So, okay. Last part of verse 4 through verse 7. "And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth in you, and I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead. Also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." That's one of the characteristics of a good leader, is recognizing the good deeds of people around him. And he got word that the people of Jabesh Gilead went up to and recovered the body of Saul. We saw that last chapter of 1 Samuel. And gave honors to the bodies by taking them off the walls where they were in display and burning them and burying them. So I believe you covered that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he's recognizing them in this good deed that they have done. And in a way, David is sort of buttering up some other tribes and stuff to sort of get their good feelings about him ascending, telling him he's already been anointed king of Judah. But David is not trying to push himself on other tribes. He's an awful patient guy, it seems like. He's waiting to be asked to be their king. Not much different from Jesus, you know. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't force himself on anybody. If he wasn't welcome, he just left. And I think it's still that way. You know, Christianity's, if you attempt to force Christianity, it just don't work.
Right.
Somebody has to have that desire, that hunger, that thirst for a relationship with Jesus. But David is acknowledging him and letting it stay at that. Now, you still got a whole bunch of factions over there, all these other tribes out there that have been loyal to Saul. And let's see how he's going to deal with that in verse 8 to 11 here. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the first time the name Ishbosheth has popped up in the scriptures. And it's not mentioned anywhere else except right here in 2 Samuel. And one of the commentaries think that it was one of the names of Saul's son. They had two names or something like that. So not. And another thought is that Ishbosheth was an illegitimate son that didn't have the full rights of whatever to ascend to the throne. Now Jonathan, who was the heir to the throne, had some sons, and the thought was that Abner could probably control Ishbosheth fairly easily, probably a weak leader. And Abner, of course, he probably cannot get away with taking over the kingship of the throne of Israel. He probably wouldn't have that support, so he has to have sort of like a puppet leader that he can control in there. So he puts Ishbosheth on the throne. And him being the general of Saul's army, he has a lot of political and influence, a lot of power there. And he can do those kind of things and get away with it.
Why wasn't he with Saul, though? Makes me wonder, you know.
They fled.
But
they were overwhelmed. And sometimes the first one to run is a leader when you see the thing going bad.
Exactly.
Yeah. We were talking about that last week when we talked about the Song of the Bow, that apparently the Philistines had a lot of good archers, and they could go to battle and soften up the battlefield with their archers and then send in the infantry to clean up, you know. And Israel didn't have those kind of capabilities. They had archers, but they didn't have the quantity or the quality of the archers that the Philistines had. So it's sort of like the U.S. going into a confrontation. We soften it up with artillery. Well, the other side may not have artillery. So we'll soften up with artillery and then send in infantry, maybe. And that's sort of what happened in the battle there. So when when Abner saw the tide was turning, he was probably one of the first ones to flee.
Yeah, he ran ahead and said, okay.
I knew it was coming.
Did Abner mention earlier?
Maybe he had bullseye.
Was Abner mentioned earlier?
I believe so.
Yeah. He set it up, huh?
Take out the
Mardi Gras.
But the name that they thank is mentioned in First Chronicle of Saul's son was Eshbal, and it that name means in contempt of Baal, and they think that's the same person as Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth's name means man of shame. Yeah, how would you like to have that name stuck on you?
Oh, Abner liked it, didn't he?
Okay. You know, man of shame, it sounds like he's a weak guy. And so Abner's the real power, and he puts a weak king up there. And he says he reigned for 2 years, and we'll see how that plays out. And Abner is going to be a traitor to Ishbosheth, the guy that he put on the throne. Said he reigned for 2 years, and David's during this period reigned for 7 years and 6 months. But David's headquarters in Hebron, and Ishbosheth is set up at Mahanaim. That's way about as far away as you can get away from David. It's over. And away from the Philistines, too. The Philistines are along the coast up here. So they're way back in a protected area over here. Now, remember, Saul had his headquarters around Gibeon over here. So they're moving across the Jordan to set up their center of operations. Okay, verse 12 through 17. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now they're going back to where Saul was had his headquarters. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 servants of David. And they called every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword into his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Okay, Joab is Saul's general. And it's thought that Joab joined David from the beginning, when he fled from Saul, and he was in the cave of Adullam. It's thought that that's when he joined him over there. And Joab is David's nephew. Joab is the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was the sister of David. Now, David was the youngest one in the family, of the family of Jesse. He's the youngest one. So Zeruiah had to be an older sister. So if she's an older sister, then it's thought that Joab, even though he was David's nephew, they were probably about the same age, because his older sister had these three sons. Joab had two brothers, Abishai and Ishael. And Joab, Abishai, and Ishael were David's nephews by Zeruiah. And we'll see that Joab has had a long and will have a long and checkered relationship with David as his general. David probably should have got rid of him. Oh, well, it's hard to get rid of family, you know. It's hard to get rid of family, you know, when family's the general and so forth. And I don't want to go into detail, but me and Christy went to a Ligonier conference, and they had mentioned some problems that they were having in lawsuits or something like that. And Christy did some research. And, you know, even church families that have problems that it's hard to deal with because they're family. So David is, he's blessed in a way because Joab is going to be loyal to David. And even he's going to do things that David has told him not to do. But Joab is looking after David's best interest. And when Joab cannot, I mean, David cannot see that Joab is taking care of him. So they're going to have all kind of problems, but they're going to suffer with each other because they're family.
Don't you think sometimes that when a family, they think they have the opportunity to do what they want to do?
Well, sometimes family takes advantage of family, too.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Okay, he's my cousin, so I can do this and get away with it because he's the king.
And we see that happening even in the next chapter here. But Abner and Joab meet. You know, they had set for headquarters, Saul's faction had set up his headquarters over here at Abner. And he went back to old stumping grounds of Saul over here. Joab and his army's down here. So they come together, I guess a neutral place, in Gibeon to talk. You know, we've got two different factions. You know, we're brothers here in a way. We're all Israelites. You know, you got Saul's faction, you got David's faction now, and they come together, and they say, "Let's have a competition. You know, see who wins here. You know, I'll provide 12 men, you provide 12 men, and let's see what happens out there. See who's the better army," kind of thing. Which seems like a terrible thing to do.
That's like a gladiator.
Yeah, it's sort of like a gladiator kind of thing. You know, have a competition and see who's going to be the winner. Now, we do the same thing nowadays, but it's like football or basketball or something like that. We do the same thing. We do the same thing, except it's not bloodshed, you know. But that's what they're doing. It's a sport kind of thing. But it's a blood sport. And they have 12 of young men of Benjamin. Now, remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Ishbosheth, he's a Benjaminite. Abner, so forth. So it's close family. The tribe of Benjamin was almost destroyed at one time in the past. A Levite had got upset with Benjamin because of his concubine had been raped and killed. And they were going to practically destroy the whole tribe of Benjamin. They were down to only 700 men left. And they come to their senses. And those 700 men didn't have any women. They provided women for them so they could, you know, populate the tribe again and everything. But Saul came out of Benjamin, out of the tribe of Benjamin, that almost was wiped out. And now, tribe of Benjamin is still a small force, but the King Saul had come out of that tribe, so it's pretty prominent, even though it's a small tribe. Now we've got these 12 men being provided, and the ones that were provided from David didn't say they were from the tribe of Judah, because David had loyal men from all the tribes that had accumulated around David during that time. So these two groups of 12 men came together.
I got a question. Yeah. Was there one tribe that provided more of his army than any other tribe?
Probably the tribe of Judah. I don't know that it said that, but because Judah was one of the biggest tribes, I believe. I don't know numerically, but it's one of the biggest ones, if not the biggest. And you see the landmass that got here. And David would get more loyal followers out of Judah just because he was a tribe of Judah. But when we had the census taken in the past, Judah's always been a large tribe. Benjamin has always been a smaller tribe, and again, is almost wiped out and made it even smaller. But they have this competition. The men come together. And they kill each other. All of them. They kill each other. They fight to the death. Nothing was resolved. You know, both sides lost the man. So you see people killing each other over football games. You know, your team won, you know, my team lost, I'm mad at you kind of thing. And they have a fight, you know. Yeah. And if they don't kill each other, police should call to break up the fights and stuff over football games. Okay, this is a gladiator-type match where both sides have lost. You kill all my guys, I'm mad at you. Well, you kill all my guys, I'm mad at you. So it just escalated until is a bloody battle there. You know, that probably was not the intention to start with, but that's what happened. Because there's so much bloodshed there in this gladiator-type competition, it rolled over to Abner and Joab, and they just escalated, and both armies got into it. Abner's not having too much luck. He lost the Philistines, and now it don't look like he's having too much success with Joab here. Verses 18 and 23. And there were three sons of Zeruiah, were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe, as King James says roe, but as gazelle or deer or something like that. So he's a fast runner. And after all this battle started, verse 19, Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Albeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. In the heat of the battle, and both sides angry at each other now over this gladiator match, and both armies got into it, and Asahel, being a young man and can run fast, he says, "I'm going to get Abner. You know, he's not going to get. Yeah, he's not going to get away with this. I'm going to get him." Now, Abner was a seasoned warrior. He could probably take Asahel. He didn't want to, because he knew if he killed Joab's brother, he could never be friends with Joab. No matter if it's in battle or not, he could never be friends with Joab, because there's what you call avenger of blood. If you kill what Hatfield's McCoy's, if you kill one of my folks, you know, I'm going to get you. And if I don't get you, one of my other guys is going to get you. But he didn't want to kill Asahel. But Asahel would not, you know, give up the chase. He wanted to get Abner, and he's talking about his shield and everything, and get his trophy of war, to where he's got the general's shield, you know. Look what I did, kind of thing. And Abner's saying, hey, just get somebody else's shield. You know, you can take these other young guys that are not experienced in battle. Leave me alone. Well, that didn't happen. Abner, being the crafty warrior he is, he didn't turn around and face Asahel. He had a trick up his sleeve. The rear end of his spear was sharp. You know, yeah, the front end was sharp, but he also had a sharp rear end. So probably Asahel is just about to grab him. He just and got it and shoved his spear through his body. Now, in the King James Version, it says the fifth rib. Other versions say in the stomach or something like that. But what the commentaries say is that he probably hit some vital organs when he rammed his spear through him, and he died instantly. Well, if he hit his heart or something like that, you know. Yeah. But, he had some trick up his sleeve because he didn't turn around and face him. He got him with the rear of his spear. So this is going to be a problem with Joab in the future. Joab and Abner, they're not going to be able to have a good relationship now because of this. Okay, verse 24-28. And Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah, and lieth before Giah by way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, became one troop and stood on top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall a sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it be bitterness in the latter end? And how long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from falling their brethren? And Joab said, as God liveth, unless I have spoken surely, then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. Abner appealed to Joab's brotherhood. We're all from Israel. You know, are you going to wipe... The tribe of Benjamin was also almost wiped out before, and the same thing came up. Are we going to wipe out the whole tribe of Benjamin and not have 12 tribes of Israel anymore? Abner is sort of appealing to the same thing, you know. When are you going to stop killing your brethren? You know, how long, how far is this going to go? Are you going to kill us all? So... Joab probably has some grasp of history, what has happened with the tribe of Benjamin before. And even though his brother has been killed by Abner, somehow Abner touched Joab in a way that Joab had compassion on the Benjaminites. Mm-hmm. And he pulled back. They were going to wipe them out. They had the advantage. They were going to wipe them out. They were stronger. They had them on the run, and they had them cornered on this hilltop, and they were going to wipe them out until Abner appealed to Joab's brotherly sensibilities. You know, we're all Israelites. Are you going to kill us? Kind of thing. Okay, 29 to the end. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan, went through all of Bithron, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, making a total of 20. But the servants of David had smitten Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. So they both went back home, taking care of the dead. Joab only lost 20 men, 19 plus his brother, but Abner lost 360. So Abner's not having a lot of success as a general here. He's lost to the Philistines, and now he's lost to Joab.
So if I was Abner, I'd be scratching my head wondering, will I go into battle again or not?
Joab has not forgotten his brother, though, as far as who killed him. And he'll take care of business later. And we'll see that in the next chapter, how he does that.
Yeah. Let's
close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together today. Your word, Lord, and you provide for us when we don't even realize it, Lord. Open our eyes to where we can see your hand at work even when we don't realize it. Now as we're going to your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be pleasing and glorifying in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.